Welcome to another teaching of Trail Christian Fellowship in Eagle Point, Oregon. Pastor Rick Boya brings us our message this Sunday morning. So let's open our Bibles now and prepare our hearts and our minds for another teaching from the Word of God.
Well, good morning, everybody. Beautiful summer morning out there, isn't it? Would you open with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we enter into our sixth and final message in a short series about knowing your enemy as a Christian. I got to tell you that this has been a series that is really very much Christian family business. Some messages and series that are done in Bible studies emphasize messages to those who do not know Jesus and are not Christians. But when you're talking about the enemy of our souls and you're talking about dealing with him, you're talking about family business among Christians. You're talking about things that make sense to Christians and non-Christians wonder about them greatly. It seems something of a mystery to those outside of Christ that we have such an enemy who would destroy our faith if he could and seeks to trip us up in all these ways. Yet Christians need to understand it. And indeed, the Lord has spoken much about the enemy of our souls. Probably the most important passage on the subject, certainly one of the most famous, is found right here in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 and going to verse 20. And I'd like to just simply read it. And I'd like you to read along with me as we go. Just follow along and take in what he is saying, what Paul is saying, and bear in mind that Ephesians, the letter of the Ephesians written to the Christians at Ephesus, was written to a group of people extremely familiar with Spiritism. Ephesus was a witchcraft center of the New Testament period in the Mediterranean area. And so there's a great deal of witchcraft and occult activity in Ephesus, and the enemy's presence there was very, very obvious. And so it stands to reason that Paul would warn the Ephesians, and he does in more than one place. But we're looking at the most important one, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, so read along or follow along as I read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, or when things get worse. That's what that means. Resist at the lowest point in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. So stand firm, verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition, pray for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, says Paul, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was in jail when he wrote this. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly like I ought to speak. We'll stop there. I could spend hours on this, you know. I mean, you guys have no idea what self-discipline it takes to not stop and talk in between those passages for a minister. Let me point out three things, very, very obvious, and every Christian needs to know them. And if you, even if you're a non-Christian this morning, you're sitting here, you've been invited, you're a guest or whatever, and we're glad you're here, but even if you're a non-Christian, you should look at these things. You should see what's going on. You should be aware that there is more to this life than meets the eye. Anyway, note these three things. Number one, Christian friend, you are in an invisible war, whether you like it or not. Do you notice that? You are in it, whether you like it or not. You say, well, I didn't sign up for that. Tough. You joined the family. The family's involved in a feud. I'm sorry. You're in. That's honestly the truth. It's not like spiritual warfare and dealing with the things that Satan throws at us is something that some Christians deal with and other ones don't. It's not like there's like the spiritual Green Beret, you know, that do a lot of extra training and jump out of spiritual airplanes into places where they deal with this kind of stuff. I don't care if you've known the Lord 5 minutes or if you've known the Lord 80 years. You are in it. You are in the war. And it is an invisible war. It goes on behind the scenes. What you see is not always what you get. What you see is not always what's really happening behind the scenes. You know that in your own life. And it is true of every other person sitting in this place right now. You are in a war. You need to understand that. The word that he uses for struggle here in verse 12, the Greek word, pale, means a wrestling match. A wrestling match. Do you ever watch wrestling? And I'm not talking about professional wrestling, okay? Which is showmanship. I'm talking about real wrestling. Competitive wrestling at the high school or the college level. That's the word that's used here. That's the struggle, and it involves hand-to-hand struggle combat, okay? I've watched high school and college wrestling, both, and I've not done it, but I have watched it, and the main reason I haven't done it is because I have watched it, and it hurts to watch, and I can't imagine doing it, and you know, it's just like you can hear joints popping out there with the guys stretched and looking like pretzels, you know. I can't believe a human body can take that kind of abuse. But that's the word that's used here. It is real. It is a tangible, powerful, emotive word. Struggle. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings. It's against what's going on behind the scenes. You are in this war, my friend, whether you like it or not. And it is involving rulers, powers, world forces. These are each technical terms. I'm not going to bore you with the details. That could be a more in-depth study, but that's not the purpose this morning. All it says, all I want to point out, is that it involves real persons, spirit persons. These rulers, these powers, these principalities, these are real. These are not just principles of evil. These are actual malevolent beings that we don't know very much about, but we know they are there. And he uses three terms in here to describe these, and then a couple of other terms to impact us with just how serious this situation is in the spirit realm. No, you're involved in an invisible war, whether you like it or not, Christian. Here's the second thing you need to know, is that your enemy has multiple schemes for your spiritual downfall. Multiple schemes for your spiritual downfall. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, in this particular case, the Greek word for schemes is methodias. We get our word method directly from that Greek word. Methodias, however, in Greek, and especially in this context, means evil methods. We speak of criminals with an MO, a modus operandi, right? Method of operation. Except it's even more than that. In the context in which it's being used here, methodias means deceitful plans for the purpose of ruining someone. Did you know that that's what this war is about? There are plans being made that if you are not aware of them, they will ruin you. The idea is be alert. Your enemy has multiple, this is a plural in the original, multiple schemes, and the idea is he never runs out of fresh ideas. He's got some basics that he keeps doing various variations on, these main themes, which we've looked at, and we'll look at some more this morning, but essentially he has schemes, he has plans, he has deceitful ideas for how to goof up your life. He spends his time, this enemy of ours, figuring out ways to make you stop trusting Jesus, to get you out of fellowship, figuring out ways to get you into sin and away from God as much as possible, you see. That's what he's getting at here. multiple schemes for your spiritual downfall. Third, you'll notice in this passage, quite simply, and this most importantly, practically for us, is that your Lord is infinitely stronger than your enemy. Okay? Now you see, people say, well, are you gonna talk about the victory of Jesus? Oh, of course I'm gonna talk about the victory of Jesus. You can't deal with this subject without realizing that one of the things Jesus did, perhaps the most important thing, or one of the most important things he did on the cross, was to defeat the powers of darkness. He defeated them. And his name defeats them to this day. There is no contest. That's why he says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18. Same group of people steeped in occult things. Paul says to them, I pray, verse 18, Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Open your eyes so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, what he's done for you and what's the surpassing, that's overwhelming, greatness of his power toward us who believe. On our behalf is the idea. This surpassing, overwhelming power that hovers around us and lives within us in the person of the Spirit of God, you see. Surpassing greatness. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, that's a phrase you see again in chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Same phrase, same words. And these are all the words you can put together in Greek to indicate overwhelming, victorious strength. Not without struggle, but victorious. That's the idea, you see. These words that he puts together and just piles them all up in his writing, see? He piles them all up because he wants you to know for sure that there's no contest when it comes to the name of Jesus versus the enemy. No contest at all. The Lord is infinitely stronger. But you must know that. Because if you don't know that, you'll believe the lie and you'll run away and you don't need to, you see? That's what he's getting at. And then he goes on. The strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. That's those spiritual powers. Jesus is above all of them. Far above. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put everything in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over everything to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't that wonderful? So never doubt. Let's go back to chapter 6. Never doubt who's going to win this thing. You are in an invisible war, whether you like it or not, so you might as well put on your helmet, pal, because you're going to get shot at. And pretending you're not in a war isn't going to help you. Second, your enemy has multiple schemes for your spiritual downfall. He never runs out of ideas for how to trip you up. And all he has to do is watch your life for any length of time, and he knows. He doesn't have to read your mind because he can see you. All he needs to do is watch you. 24 hours a day, probably just one 24-hour period, and he'll know where your weak points are. It doesn't take a genius. It wouldn't take you any more than that either. You could easily figure out every person's weak points if you could simply observe their life for 24 hours. Or, 48 hours in the case of a really nice guy. Huh? You can figure out people's weaknesses, and that's what he does. And third, your Lord is infinitely stronger than your adversary. Infinitely stronger. So you remain in the strength of his might. Now we've been looking at how to deal with our enemy in light of these things. And we've seen some of his schemes. You can kind of see what his schemes are by his titles. And we've noticed several of his titles. Evil One, Adversary, Deceiver, Tempter. The Tempter, the one who says, feed the flesh, commit a sin. It'll make you feel good. God is holding out on you. Temptation, you see. The one who says, stop trusting Jesus. He is the tempter, the evil one, the adversary, the deceiver, the tempter. This morning, in keeping with what he says about the world forces, the rulers, the powers, these personages, these spiritual persons, really, who serve him, I want to, this morning, use his title, the ruler of the demons. Now, just jot down Matthew 12, verse 24, but don't turn. You know he's called the ruler of the demons there. It's simply where he is named, Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And perhaps Satan is best known for being the ruler of the demons, but we sometimes wonder what that means. A lot of people talk about demons, but not a lot of people understand what they are. Who are these principalities and powers? Do we know anything about them? Do we know what they do in this world? Well, we know a few things, and those things we should understand. So for a passage, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 12, which we looked at last week, but it says some things of interest, Revelation 12. And while you're turning there, let me mention that there are some erroneous or unbalanced views of these things, Revelation 12. You'll find people in the world around you who will respond to the subject of demons and Satan in general in basically, essentially three ways. You find some people who don't believe in it at all. They'll just say, well, I'm sorry, I just don't believe in spirits at all. I don't believe in any kind of demonic activity. I don't believe in Satan. And very often those same people don't believe in God. Rationalism is rampant in our country. We've talked about it, philosophical naturalism and so on. You run across some people who just flat don't believe in the spirit world at all. These people are easy prey for spiritual attack from behind the scenes. All they have to do is stay in that mindset. They will never understand what motivates them in a lot of ways. They'll never understand the spiritual war. On the other hand, you find some people who have a different view. They believe that there are spirits, but that they're friendly. This is increasing. There are a lot of people who do believe in spirits. They wouldn't call them demons. They'd call them spirits or whatever. But that they're friendly and that you can manipulate them, and through incantation or magic or channeling or whatever, a lot of the New Age stuff, you can manipulate these spirits. This is desperately, desperately dangerous. If you know the Bible, you know what the Lord Jesus says about demons and what the Bible says about demons. This is more than playing with fire. This always reminds me, when people say this, always reminds me of a true story that happened some years ago at the Los Angeles Zoo. There's a polar bear exhibit, as with most major city zoos, there's a polar bear exhibit. And the polar bear is the only animal on Earth, according to this particular man who wrote the book, for whom humans are natural prey. In other words, you are just like a seal, as far as the polar bear is concerned. And that other animals are naturally fearful of humans and don't consider humans a normal meal. But polar bears, if they see a human, they see steak on a plate. I mean, you are food, okay? Other animals will kill you from self-protection. A polar bear will kill you just because you look good, okay? Only animal like that. There are no natural predators for polar bears. They're so huge and they're so ferocious. There's nothing on Earth that they're afraid of. And the polar bear exhibit is fascinating, but you'll notice in polar bear exhibits there's always a huge fence and usually a moat between you and the bear or bears. Well, someone on drugs climbed over the fence to go and converse with the polar bear. And someone caught it on film, and the picture is terrible. It's gross. But it's the picture of this guy's head in the polar bear's mouth, just before his skull was crushed. Now, that's what it reminds me of when people say, oh, there are spirits, but look, you can play with them. You can dink around with them. You can manipulate them. You can do these things, and look at the power. Look what they let you do. Stupid. If you read the Bible, God says, don't do that. So there are some who say there are spirits, but that they are friendly. That's not true, of course. Here's a third wrong view. There are some people who say, yes, there are evil spirits. They are evil, but they're everywhere, and they cause everything. And they're looking around for demons under every rock, behind every deed. There's a demon. They're casting demons out of everything and everybody. You know, they're just paranoid about demons. You never find paranoia in the Bible about demons. So stay away from that view as well. And by the way, human beings do not need demons to be evil. Have you noticed that? People sometimes think, well, any evil deed, that's demonic. Well, perhaps. I mean, demons love to enhance the evil that humans already have, but I got news for you. The depraved human soul living in sin is capable of anything a demon is capable of. If you don't believe that, if you don't understand that, you got to go to Romans, the first three chapters. The human soul is capable of unutterable depravity without demonic help, although demons do sometimes enhance that for their own purposes. So stay away from the view that says, well, they're everywhere and all evil, all difficulty is always caused by demons, and anytime you receive any kind of difficulty, you know, oh, it's a demon, you know, cast the demon out of my motor, you know. It gets a little weird, you know. You don't find that kind of a view in the Scripture. Well, what do you find in the Scripture? What do we find out about demons? Chapter 12 of Revelation, beginning in verse 7, a view from the Apostle John, who in the Revelation received a vision of Satan, which he calls the dragon in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and the angels his angels, waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan. He was thrown down, and who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice, and so on. Now, this gives us the basic definition of what a demon is. A demon is basically just like Satan. They are angels, and they except they're under his authority. They have been reduced to working within the earth and upon the earth among the humans that live here. And they are angry. They have been thrown out of their place. We don't understand much about the war that happened in heaven, and I don't encourage a lot of speculation about it, but we do know that there was one. When? We're not sure. How it happened, we don't know. But we do know that it was led by Lucifer, who, for whatever reason, rebelled against the Lord, and the angelic war that took place is something we have a difficult time imagining. But then again, if you'd have lived 100 years ago, you'd have had a difficult time imagining the kind of war we make today, wouldn't you? Okay, so don't let it bother you that you can't imagine it. That's all right. It happened. And the point is this. Demons are simply fallen angels. They are spirit beings. Let me point something out here. They are not disembodied human spirits, although they do at times attempt to pass themselves off that way. They are not departed humans. Spirit beings, angels, are not departed humans. They will sometimes fake it, and they will say, well, I'm a 36,000-year-old Phoenician warrior. You know, or I'm a so-and-so, this and that, blah, 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 and I'm this and that. Because gullible humans will love to talk to the spirit world, you know, and they love to get involved, like with the polar bear. And so the demons will impersonate departed spirits at times, but they're not. They are angels. They are fallen angels who have become utterly depraved and will never go to heaven. They cannot repent. They never will repent. There's no sacrifice made for their sins. They are doomed, and they know it. Do you ever wonder why Jesus, when he came upon demons, often met with resistance like this? Why are you bothering us before the time? Don't send us to the pit yet. And so on. It's because they know they're doomed. But they are angels, or fallen angels. We call them demons. Well, what do they do? Well, let me give you a rough idea of what they do. First of all, among Christians, they run interference for the devil. Scott, would you turn off those upper fans? They run interference for the devil. In other words, they do the deception, the division, the temptation we've been talking about. Last few weeks, we've been talking about what the enemy does, some of his main schemes, you know, ways that he attacks us as Christians. Deception, temptation, division, where Christians hate each other, where Christians turn into sin, they fall into sin, where Christians start believing stuff that isn't true. Well, see, the demons actually do this stuff. Satan doesn't have anything like the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent. Satan can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at once. God is omnipresent. Satan isn't. So he uses demons to do this stuff. And they do his bidding, and he's got a lot of them, of various different rank and authority and so on. And so he can get his stuff done. They do basically what Satan would do, and that is essentially, is among Christians, run interference for the gospel. Run interference for the enemy, try and claw at you as a Christian and get you to turn away from God and so on, try and foil your attempts to bear witness of Jesus and all these things. Let me give you just one example. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there, I'll give you some other passages you can look up on your own. But turn back to 1 Timothy 2 and you talk about deception. Let's talk about that for a moment. Demonic deception. Among Christians, demons love to cause deception in a Christian who's not thinking straight, who doesn't have a biblical mindset, can go on for a great period of time not realizing that they're thinking crooked. They're actually maybe even adopting a demonic position on something in their minds. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Did I say chapter 2? I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means, here's how it works, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, these are human beings, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So what the demons do is they use these human beings whose consciences are seared, usually because of sin or rebellion against God. And I don't believe that these deceivers are Christians. If you want to talk to me about that, we can talk about it afterwards. But the demons automatically will use evil humans, human beings who want to talk about God but don't want to say the wrong thing about him, and they will inspire fresh evil doctrine. That's what he's talking about here. You want to talk about what demons do? Right here. This is it. You say, well, I thought they made people like barf up green stuff and, you know, turn their heads around and levitate and all that stuff. That's only a minor part. You know, that's just some of the sideshow stuff that demons do. That's not the main issue. They don't care how many people can turn their heads in 360 degrees. That's not the main point. The main point is to get people to stop thinking about Jesus or think wrong things about God. By the means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience like with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. And look at some of the doctrines. They forbid marriage. They advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. If it's received with gratitude, it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. You know, you would think that demonic doctrine would take on a more frightening view than just these foolish legalisms. Forbidding marriage and forbidding foods. What's that? Is that a big deal? Well, it depends on how you teach it. If you teach that you can't go to heaven unless you stop eating pork, that's demonic. You teach you can't go to heaven if you're married, and people have taught that. Forbidding marriage, that can be demonic. It's interesting that Paul uses these innocuous little ideas, and he says, wait a minute, don't you understand that there's such a thing as truth and error, and that this not only is not clear Christian thinking, if it really is part of the theology of the group you're in, it's very possible that the group has a demonic doctrine in it. Get out of that, at least out of that doctrine. Repudiate it. That's a frightening idea. We dramatize demonism so much. You know, we want to see people killing small animals on altars and stuff and pouring out blood in bowls and all that. Right here. Deception, and so on. We could look at other passages. I'll just give you some verses of what demons do among Christians, running interference for the devil. Deception, this verse right, these verses right here. Division, Ephesians 4, 27. James 3, 13 to 18. We looked at it last week. Ephesians 4, 27. James 3, 13 to 18. This is demonically enhanced hatred. That's what this is. Division, you see. This is what demons do. They do the demonically inspired doctrine. They do demonically enhanced hatred. And you'll notice also temptation, demonically sponsored carnality. Demonically sponsored carnality. And I would reference Acts 5, among others. Acts 5 is where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, remember? We looked at that earlier in the series. What do demons do? Well, they run interference for the devil among Christians. What do they do among non-Christians? Well, it gets a bit more dramatic here. They can actually take motor control. They supply magical powers at times, and they can bring about physical abuse. Let me give you some verses. We won't turn to all of them, but jot down Luke 8, 26 to 33. Motor control. This is the Gerasene demoniac, the man who was running around naked in the graveyard in the Gerasenes. Remember, Jesus came and cast demons out of him, and they said, let us go into the pigs. Somebody was herding pigs there in the Decapolis, the other side of the Galilee, which was illegal among the Jews, but there were Gentiles living in the Decapolis, and they were herding pigs, and so the demon said, if you're going to throw us out of this guy, send us into the pigs. And so he said, go into the pigs, and the pigs ran right straight down the hill and drowned, which means the demons had to leave there too. So it was just, you know, the Lord was, in a sense, not playing with them, but he gave them what they wanted, and it didn't do them any good. See? He cast them out. Well, then people came back, and they found the man clothed and in his right mind. See, people came back. This man had superhuman strength. He was crazed. He was freaked out, running around naked for a long, long time in the graveyards there. Demonized. Motor control.
This is the end of side one. Please turn cassette over for side two.
Motor control. Demons can take motor control. They can offer magical powers. Just jot down Acts 16. We'll look at it in a little while, but just jot it down here. Acts 16, there was a young girl in Philippi where Paul was preaching, and she was not a sorceress so much as a fortune teller, and she had a demon, and she was able to tell the future, and people got a commission off of her work. She was a slave girl. She was owned by somebody else, and she had a demon, and they put the demon to work, and this slave girl would tell the future and various things and made a lot of money for people and so on. Well, Paul casts the demon out finally after waiting for some period. But demons are known to offer magical powers. Now, let me stress that not all supposed magic is really demonic. Most of it that you see in professional magicians is trickery, sleight of hand. However, it is a dark art. And when you get into deep occult spiritism, you will find real magic. And there's no such thing as white magic. White magic is like a white polar bear, okay? if it's real magic, it's black magic. I don't care what it says it is. Okay? The Bible's very clear about that in both Testaments. Don't mess with it. It'll kill you. So magical powers. And physical abuse. Demons can bring about physical abuse among non-Christians. Turn to Acts 19. We'll look at this one just out of interest. This is a great one. Acts 19. Now, see, in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, amazingly. And this is where he planted the church, and he spent quite a bit of time teaching there. In Acts 19, we read the story. And verse 11, interesting that Paul was not noted for being a miracle worker, but his ministry in Ephesus is one of the few in which he does do miracles. He never did them as a sideshow. We'll talk about that in a minute. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that, verse 11 of Acts 19, so that the handkerchiefs and aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And they would say, I adjure you, or I command you, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. You see, they were very into spiritism. They knew that you could use certain names in the spirit world and you know, do things that way. And they said, well, the name of Jesus is powerful. Let's start using it. So these guys tried this. Verse 14, and seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, look, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued both of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon all of them. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Interesting. Interesting the kind of superhuman power that can be manifested by a person who is demonized. Now, again, I want to stress here, you can't use the name of Jesus effectively if you don't know Jesus, and he is not an amulet. He is not a good luck charm. He just doesn't allow his name to be used that way. This is for real. This is not for manipulation, and these guys found it out, the sons of Sceva, running away naked, figured, you know, guess we better not use that name. What do you think? Okay. And the Ephesians, who were very accustomed to witchcraft, realized this is not to be messed with. So, what do demons do? Well, very briefly, among Christians, they run interference for the devil with deception, division, temptation, among others. Among non-Christians, they can even take complete control, motor control, magical powers, physical abuse, and so on. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. How are we supposed to deal with these things? What do we do, Christians? Well, we're back into Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, and we see some very important things that we should do. Three. The basics of spiritual warfare, and that's why I want to close the series with this. Having spoken of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, I want to work our way through verses 10 to 20 again, practically speaking, and see the three things that are the basics of spiritual warfare, the realities that we all face as Christians and how to deal with them. Finally, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm against his plans, you see. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Be strong, verse 10. Put on the full armor of God and stand firm, verse 11. Verse 13, resist and stand firm. Here's the first thing we need to do as Christians, and that is, I'll put it under the heading of resist. Resistance against what the enemy tells us, resistance against the kind of false thinking that he tries to bring to us. Once we realize we're being tempted, realizing that we have to say no to the temptation, no matter what it costs, that's what this resistance means. The Greek word is a military term in which you are holding your ground at whatever cost to you personally. You are holding your ground. What did it say in Revelation 12, if you'll remember from last week, from the passage we read, same one we read this week, but a little further on, they overcame the evil one by faith in the blood of the Lamb and because they did not value their lives unto death. They did not try and save their lives. They said, if I die at my post, I die at my post, but I'm giving no ground to the enemy in my life. That is resisting. And we haven't done it very well, no, have we? Honestly. I mean, you know, the enemy comes up and says, try this. Okay. You know, we say no. We're supposed to say no. I recognize that. That's a trick. That's a trick. It looks good. It feels good. I think I want to do that. But it's a trick. It's the opposite of what God wants me to do. A clear-thinking Christian resists. They are strong in the Lord's strength. That means utter confidence and faith in the Lord. And I might add, you don't have that if you haven't committed your life to Him. You don't have confidence in Jesus Christ until you commit your life 100%, wall to wall, to Him and to His purposes and His kingdom. Anything less than that is not vibrant Christianity and may not be Christianity at all. 100% wall to wall commitment to Jesus Christ, that is it. And who He is and what He's doing on the earth, that is more important than anything else we're doing, and every Christian knows it. And when He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, He means that kind of commitment and that kind of confidence. Well, you're trusting Him totally, and you're understanding some of these things that He has done, you see. Resist. Is this spiritual warfare, you say? Is this all there is to it? Well, if you think it's all there is to it, you haven't been dealing with it very strongly. And there's a lot to this, but yes, in essence, if you want to boil spiritual warfare down, the first thing that Paul says to us is simply to resist the schemes of the enemy. That's the beginning of spiritual warfare. And then he goes into the armor, and he talks about it. See, in resisting, we are not left on our own. We are given these things through Jesus. I'm not going to allegorize this, as a lot of people do. This is simply a metaphor, this armor he talks about. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to everything, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the proclamation of God. That's the Greek word there, the word of God, the proclamation. Let's go back through those. A lot of people go to seed on the imagery of the war and the imagery of all of the pieces of armor. I'm not going to do that because Paul, in the context, is simply using it as a handy metaphor. In fact, he swaps some of the pieces in Colossians. So don't make a whole lot of which one is which and which one covers the breast and which one covers the head and so on. What he's pointing out is six realities for every Christian that we need to be aware of, and here they are. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Here's what he's saying. You want to do spiritual warfare, you want to stand firm, then live, number one, live in truth. That's the belt of truth. Live in it. Jesus has given it to you. Stay in it. Don't let other philosophies encroach on your faith in Jesus Christ. You evaluate life according to His truth constantly. And be aware that if you're involved in this world's educational system, I'm not telling you not to be. I'm just saying if you are, be aware that the truth that they're claiming is truth isn't the same as the truth of Christ. You want to not be deceived? Then you find out what God really says, philosophically, theologically, what it really means to think like God thinks. And you won't be deceived. You'll be in a minority. Other people will think you're deceived. That's why it's so important for you to wear the belt of truth. You've got to live in it. Be a truth teller. Be a truth liver. Jesus Christ has given you truth, and He's told you to live in it. Live in it. It'll protect you. Honestly, it'll protect you. You see garbage, you hear garbage. If you know truth, you'll say, that's garbage. That's idiocy. If you don't know truth, you'll go, ooh, that sounds reasonable. and you'll add it into your thinking, and you'll get deceived. So let God change your thinking and fill you with truth. Breastplate of righteousness. You stand firm, you stand under the righteousness of Jesus. He's forgiven you, but it also means living righteous lives. The temptation to sin is like taking your armor off. Don't do that. Your righteousness is in Christ, but he said, live righteously. Spiritual warfare, if you want to be successful in it, you want to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy, means you say no to sin, beginning now until eternity. It will protect you. You'd be amazed the stuff you'd stay out of, the pits and the traps and the foolishness and the dangers you stay out of by simply having made ahead of time a decision not to sin, not to do anything God doesn't like. It's amazing the places you won't go. And having not gone, then you will stay out of the trouble you would have gotten in if you had gone. You see what I'm saying? People say, well, these Christians, you know, they don't get into the same kind of trouble I got into. Well, that's because they don't go to the places you go to. They've decided not to do certain stuff that you do. No wonder their life is cleaner and safer and stronger and healthier in 100 different ways. Why? Because this righteousness is a protection for you. It's not just God saying, I want you to act churchy. I want other people to say, ooh, there's a narrow-minded person. That's not God's goal. God says, live righteously, because if you live righteously, you will be protected. It is a protection. Sin kills. Stay away from it. And Christians, I'm amazed at the Christians that say, well, I'm in liberty. Can I sin a little? Hello. I can eat anything. You got any arsenic? Hello. I have liberty to eat arsenic. Why is God letting me die? Seriously, you guys, live in the truth and live in righteousness. If you're dinking around on the edges of sin, you are leaving yourself open to the enemy. And he'll take every advantage he can of you. The shoes of the gospel, meaning be ready to stand on the truth of what the gospel says and to be able to communicate it, a tremendous protection for your life. Understand what the gospel says. Understand what the truth of Jesus is about. The shield of faith, which is radical confidence in the Lord and in his word. The enemy comes and says, start doubting, stop believing. You stand up and you say, I refuse to start doubting and I refuse to stop believing right now. Get out of my face. I trust Jesus Christ, period. You think that doesn't happen? You haven't been thinking. Christian friend, how often have you been on your way to minister someplace or involved in a situation in which you sense your witness is important and all of a sudden you are assailed by doubts? All of a sudden it's like, how come I'm doubting stuff I know is true? What's going on here? How come I'm feeling so weak when I know the truth? Stand up and say, wait a minute. Excuse me. I know what's happening here. This is the enemy. And pick up the shield of faith and say, get out of my face. I trust Jesus Christ. Get into the word. Get out of the situation you're in. Strengthen yourself. You'd be amazed. It extinguishes the stuff he throws at us. It really does. Make a decision to believe. And stick with it. Shield of faith. Helmet of salvation. This is your relationship with Jesus Christ, and it is a tremendous protection. Stay in it. The sword of the Spirit, the only weapon in the bunch, the only weapon. The rest of them are all defensive. This is an offensive weapon, and it is the proclamation of God. The offensive weapon for spiritual warfare is the proclamation of the message of God. The Greek word here is rhema, not logos, for word, and it often, not always, but often it means a spoken word. And that's where I get the concept of proclamation. What he's saying here is, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the proclamation of the gospel. You say, well, I feel like I'm in spiritual warfare. I feel like the enemy's really coming upon me. I'm at work here, see? I'm working in a situation in which I feel this opposition from the enemy coming against me. What'll I do? And I think I've got all my defensive armor. I'm trusting Jesus, you know, and all this stuff. I'm in the word and blah, blah, blah. Here, let me give you a piece of advice. Start witnessing. You say, well, that's what got me into this mess. Aha. Well, then keep witnessing. That's the answer. Keep swinging the sword. Don't put it back in the scabbard. My goodness, you're in a war. Keep talking about Jesus. Keep witnessing for who Jesus Christ really is, wisely, systematically, purpose, but keep it up. That is the thing the enemy hates. He despises. He's afraid of that sword. It's the power of God for salvation. So there you have it. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. This is standard issue for all Christians. Standard issue for all Christians. You don't have to go and get these. Aren't merit badges that you earn the older you get in Jesus. These aren't things you have to take special classes on. You just need to understand that they're there, and you need to live in them and walk in them and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing is to resist, and you get dressed for success here in verses 14 to 17. Here's the second piece of advice, to intercede. You see verse 18? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance, petition for everybody you know. Pray on my behalf, says Paul, that utterance will be given to me in the opening of my mouth to do what? To make known the mystery of the gospel. Intercede. This is spiritual warfare. You say, well, where's the dramatic stuff? Well, we'll get to it in a minute. It's not as dramatic as you think it is. You say, well, just simple resistance and simple prayer? You mean that's what it's about to defeat the enemy? Absolutely. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 13, pray to the Father, ask him to deliver you from the evil one. Prayer is the most important thing. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, says James. You just underestimate it. People say, oh, I think there's demons out there. I think, And they think, get some incense. Go get a book on demonology. Call an exorcist. No. Pray. Pray. Well, I haven't done that in a while. Well, there could be part of your problem. Get back to the Lord. Get the armor on and pray. When Paul sees prayer as a major weapon, Christians see prayer as just something any old Christian can do. But you want to know something? Any old Christian can do this. This is what any old Christian's supposed to do all the time. Spiritual warfare is not a specialist. All Christians are into it. Pray. Intercede. Simple, consistent intercession is incredibly powerful. And by the way, let me warn you against something. I know there's a handful of people probably in a group this size who've been taught to pray down the strongholds. If you've done any reading on spiritual warfare, you know that there are people who do teachings about territorial spirits who like own territories. And that in order to preach the gospel there, you have to pray against these territorial spirits and pray them down and get rid of them. I'm here to tell you that is not biblical. Go to the Word of God. You never find that in God's Word. Territorial spirits, possibly, from Daniel 11. But you look into the sections where God says how to use the weaponry, how to press forward in this world. Nothing about praying down strongholds. Nothing about praying against the enemy before you preach or anything like that. You don't find any of that. When I say prayer, I mean intercede on behalf of other Christians. Pray for boldness in the proclamation of the gospel, the progress of the kingdom, and so on. Do pray for protection. But don't get into this kind of foolish, unbalanced mysticism where you're concentrating on the demons and that's your main issue. That's not it here. His prayer is the kind of prayer you're probably already doing and you didn't know how important it was and how powerful it is. And that brings us to the third. First, resist. Second, intercede. Third, evangelize. Evangelize. Use the sword of the Spirit. What is Paul praying for? He says, we're involved in a spiritual war. So does he say, pray that the demons will go away when I tell them to leave? No. Does he say, pray that the Lord will not allow me to ever come in contact with demonic opposition? No, he never prays for that. He says, pray that I will have boldness to preach the gospel. That is evangelism. The sword of the Spirit is evangelism. You want to talk about how to deal with demons? It is in preaching the gospel, articulating the truth of Jesus to every person who needs to hear it. That's what the demons are afraid of. And they would love to have you go out there and duke it out with them. But remember, you are in a rescue operation. This is not, you're not, your goal is not to engage the enemy. Your goal is to rescue people. Christians, listen to me. The goal of spiritual warfare is not to engage demons. The goal of spiritual warfare is to rescue people from darkness, to preach the gospel to them. And trust the power of it. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, says Paul. I'm not ashamed of it, says Paul. It's the sword. Use it. Evangelize. A person doing evangelism is doing the essence of spiritual warfare. Okay? Spiritual warfare is not just something that happens off in a dark corner someplace casting a demon out of somebody. Spiritual warfare is when a person's preaching the gospel and living it. Bottom line here, you guys, is to live and think and act like a real Christian. It took me an hour to say that. But you know what, you guys? We don't do it. We get all sidetracked about spiritual warfare. And you say, well, what? I know that sometimes you have to cast demons out of people. When are you going to talk about it? Okay. Right now. Acts 16. You say, well, When should we, if we come across demonic activity, when should we stand up and try and pitch some demon out of the out of the scene? The answer to that's very simple. Do it only when you have to. Acts 16. Do it only when you have to. Do it only when you are already involved in preaching the gospel. And you may have to do it, and you will probably come across demonic activity in your life where you see this kind of dramatic stuff from time to time. And you will come across demonic activity. It's whether you'll see this type of thing or not. You'll probably see it at least once or twice. When you come across it, don't feel like you got to go and cast a demon out every time you know there's one there. I have known people I know are demon-possessed. I've come across people I know are demon-possessed, but they're not in my path. They're not in the way of the preaching of the gospel. And I'm not going to go out of my way to go swat flies that are not in my face. Because once you start that, you're going to swat flies instead of preaching the gospel. You understand? So you only kill a skunk when he gets in your house or under your house, right? You only go after a rodent when it's a bother. You know they're out there. But anybody who's just paranoid of skunks and just run around killing skunks is not doing much else of any good, are they? But everybody, sooner or later, got to kill a skunk. So here's how to kill a skunk. Acts 16. Verse 14, look at verse 16. It happened, this is at Philippi, the Apostle Paul again. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us and who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And you want to talk about tricky schemes? This demon's telling the truth. But by telling the truth, they're making it appear that this demonized girl is actually on the side of the gospel, which is a lie, and she would lead people astray. So, you know, you might think Paul wouldn't do anything about that, and it's amazing that he doesn't do it at first. This happens. She's walking along. These men are, you know, servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming the way of salvation to you. Paul knows that she is telling the truth, but that she herself is a liar, verse 18, and she continued doing this for many days. Why didn't Paul just pitch that demon out of there the first day he saw it? I'll tell you why, because his main goal is not to attack demons. His main goal is to preach the gospel. And the only time he attacks a demon is if the demon gets in the way of the preaching. And finally, it does. Finally, Paul can't take anymore. He's just sick of it. It says he was greatly annoyed. And if you know Paul, you don't want him greatly annoyed. Paul's a serious guy. And he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus, come out of her." And it came out that very moment. Is that all? That's all. That's it. You, in the name of Jesus, out. And it did. People get all worried that demons aren't going to come out, or that it's not going to work. That's all a big lie. Deal with them. If you have to, deal with them in stride. Deal with them in prayer. Paul was thoroughly prayed up, I guarantee you. Paul was understanding these things. But deal with them directly, point blank, get them out of the way, and press on. Do not become overly enamored of the spirits, in spiritual warfare of that type. Deal with them, yes, but only when you have to. Our main objective is not enemy engagement, it is hostage rescue. So there you have it. Resist, intercede, and evangelize. That is spiritual warfare. You are probably, as a Christian, doing it to one extent or another. What you need to know is just how important it is that you keep doing it. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, spiritual warfare is way out of your league, my friend. You really cannot resist. Your prayers are ineffective until you give your life to Jesus Christ, and you won't preach the gospel, at least not effectively, until you've given your life to the Lord. You need to belong to Jesus. So repent and believe. Realize that everything that tells you not to come to Jesus is from the enemy. Turn away from it. Turn away from a lifestyle of disobedience and give your life to Jesus Christ. He'll take your life today and you will be his forever. Just open your heart to him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel, for the power of the gospel. For the realities of the spirit world, though we see so much foolishness around and we see so much trickery, and sometimes we just want to plug our ears and run the other way and pretend that there is no spiritual war. But thank you, Father, for reminding us that these things really are true, but that you have won. That the name of Jesus and the truth of the gospel will be victorious. Thank you for calling us into your service. Teach us, Father, please, to be wise, to be strong, to resist, to pray, and to speak and live the gospel powerfully. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray the Lord Jesus will bless you through this study by Pastor Rick. Willing Heart Ministry has over 1,200 studies available, and a free catalog is yours upon request. If you have a question or would like more information, please write to Willing Heart Ministries, 18881 Highway 62, Eagle Point, Oregon 97524, or call us at 503-878-3501. May God richly bless you.